I would like to thank Todd and Kathy for being here today. It was a real hard week in a lot of aspects and a lot of ways. And Friday it came up the opportunity that Todd might be able to come and speak with us today. And we checked a couple of things and got a hold of him again, and it worked out. So I'm looking forward to what the Lord has for us today from Pastor Todd and I.
So very good to be with you this morning, and I really love your pastor. I'm getting to know Pastor Hoynes a little bit better, but have a great affection for Pastor Mike, and really thankful that he would entrust the responsibility of the pulpit ministering the Word of God to me today. Thank you. I also appreciate your introducing me to a new hymn, that last hymn, "He Will Hold Me Fast." What a great hymn that is. And I was thinking as I sang it that there have been times where I have held on to Christ with a grip that just wouldn't go. And at other times, it just gets loose. Not as strong as I would like to be. Matter of fact, pathetically weak. But his hold on us never weakens or wanes. Isn't that a great truth? Just a blessing. So, in the interest of the time, I don't think I've ever began a Sunday morning at 11, a message at 11:31. So I'm a bit nervous. You're probably a bit nervous. We'll see how this goes this morning. But I was thinking about my connection to Bible community, and I've had children that attended Mentor Christian School. I've had grandchildren that have attended. I have friends here that I really know and love. I don't know all of you well. Some I've just met this morning. But I have preached here, I think this is now my fourth or fifth time. Pastor Ashbrook, even though he wasn't the senior pastor then, Steve Spence was, asked me to do a family conference some years ago. And then Pastor Scheiderer had me preach some messages now here under my dear beloved Mike's influence I'm preaching in. So that tells me that you folks have hired a string of pastors who believe in being very risky. So, thank you. Well, let's start with just a brief word of prayer, and we'll jump right into the scripture. Oh, Lord, our Heavenly Father, we extol you, we adore you, we love you, we give you thanks for the incredible grace that's infinite, that is mediated to us through your Son and him alone, that everything you bless us with, Lord, everything is undeserved. We deserve, Lord, if it were justice, your disfavor and wrath, but through what you've done through Christ, we are accepted in the beloved, and we thank you for that. Lord, this morning, help us all to be active worshipers and active listeners today and communicate the truth for each individual person the way they need it, and really for all of us this morning. We look to you in faith to do good to us through your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to the third gospel, Luke's gospel, and chapter 13. And I want to get the scriptural text emphatic and right up front this morning. So I'm going to read Luke 13, verses 10 through 16. This narrative account begins this way. And as he, of course, that's referring to Jesus, and as he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit. And she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day. But the Lord answered him and said, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath you untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? Now, it's really important that you get the visual this morning. Jesus, while teaching at the very center of religious life, the synagogue, encounters a woman who for nearly 2 decades is so debilitated by an affliction, some sickness apparently caused by a demonic influence, that she is completely hunched over and unable to even come near to standing erect. And when Jesus catches sight of this poor creature, he heals her at an instant and loosed her from nearly 20 years of sickness. But you noticed in the text that the episode caught the attention of one of the spiritual leaders in Jerusalem, one of the leaders of the synagogue. And because of a misguided tradition about what was regarded to be acceptable behavior on the Sabbath day, he rebukes Jesus. There are 6 days in which work should be done. So come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Well, Jesus, as he often did, without unkindness but courageously, met his critic face on, head on. And he rebuked the man for disallowing on the Sabbath day an act of mercy to a needy human woman that the man would not have denied to an ox or to an ass. If you think about it, this Pharisaic ruler, if he had had his way, would have had this woman remain bound in her affliction. And why? Why was he so upset that Jesus would heal her? Yes, on the Sabbath day. Well, it was based on a shallow and entrenched misunderstanding of the very purpose of the Sabbath day, imposed and embedded on people's consciences through tradition. And if you really think about the text, when Jesus says to the woman in verse 12, woman, you are freed or loosed. And in verse 16, he says, this woman whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? No doubt that his primary concern and emphasis is on her being freed and released from a physical ailment caused by Satan. But another huge concern of Jesus lying slightly beneath the surface of the text is his desire that she and really many of those people be freed and liberated from an invalid religious traditionalism gone to seed, applied mechanically, and implemented so externally and judgmentally that it absolutely obscured the real purpose of the Sabbath. Now, this is the part of the text that I want to pick up on and enlarge on, not so much the healing of the woman. What I want to do this morning is I want to use this passage as a starting point to explore the entire subject of tradition and traditions in the Christian life. I just recently had a man ask me down south because of some changes that he thought was necessary at his church to come down and preach this message. He thought it would be helpful. I'm not preaching this because your pastor asked me to preach this. That's what happened several weeks ago. But I'm going to use this as the inspiration for measuring traditions that should not bind us and those traditions that should bind us. I would say it this way. If the scripture indicates you are tradition bound, then you must gladly and submissively followed that tradition. If not bound, then it can be a bondage from which Jesus would have you loose. So what I want to preach on, and there's a your first fill in the blank on your handout, is the title. The title is Bound or Loosed, the Role of Tradition in the Christian Life. So Bound or Loosed, the Role of Tradition in the Christian Life. You know that in Philadelphia, PA, at the GlaxoSmithKline headquarters, there is a 20-foot-long, 8-foot-tall granite art sculpture. And the sculptor, a guy by the name of Zenos Radakis, created it around man's universal need to break free from things that bound them, even though breaking free would involve an intense, arduous task full of adversary and struggle. And what's interesting, this sculpture, moving from your left to the right, is in 4 stages. And on the far left, the man is completely captive. He's locked in the granite. You can just picture this man in the granite. He can't get out of it. And then in the second frame, he begins to stir and struggle, and some of that granite begins to fall off. And then in the third frame, he arduously has torn himself from the wall that held him captive, and the sculpture shows him stepping out. And in the fourth frame, the figure is entirely free, leaving the granite block with a hole. I want you to get it. I want you to believe this morning, that there are religious traditions of every sort, Christian and non-Christian, that people need to break free from. And you need to know this, that they are bound. Christians are often bound in a spiritual granite until they do break free. And it often takes a long time to come out of that granite of traditionalism that binds them. So what I'm going to do as I go forward is I'm going to use the example of scriptures in dealing with traditions as the guiding rule for all questions of tradition that arise within the Christian experience. What I'm actually doing is not an exposition of a single passage proper, but this is an exhaustive topical study of the idea and concept of traditions in the New Testament. So I'm going to take the exposition of this topic up under 4 main heads. I want you to consider with me in the first point, the visual image of traditions. The visual image of traditions. And the reason I'm wording it that way, the visual image, is the word, the Greek word for our word traditions, is actually got an inherent word picture in it. The word tradition actually means, it's very basic, it means to give somebody something. But with the idea, and get this image, of one person handing something off to another person. That's really what tradition means, to pass down to another person. You probably have in your family just some passed down traditions, okay? I want to put a question to you at this point, and I want some reaction. Let's get a little feedback here. Are there traditions that the New Testament mandates that we Christians follow, or maybe in the wording of my text, are there New Testament traditions to which we are timelessly bound? Yes or no? Absolutely yes. And I want you to see this in a vital passage that comes up in our church life probably once a month. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 real quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, where he's actually going to deal with the tradition that they had passed on about observing the Lord's table and the tradition about women wearing head coverings. That's not the point of the message at all, but those are the 2 points of tradition he deals with in that 11th chapter. But in the second verse, notice what he says. Now, I praise you. In other words, he's giving the Corinthians, which he often didn't do, a compliment. I praise you because you remember me in everything, and get this, and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. And what's interesting, as an English reader, you wouldn't pick up on this, but the word traditions, see it there? You remember everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. That word delivered them is exactly the same Greek word in the New Testament. Same exact word. I could say it this way. I praise you because you passed down what I passed down. You traditioned what I traditioned. You get what I'm saying? That's exactly what he's saying. Okay. So we know then that traditions, there are traditions that are mandated. That's just one I've chosen. There are others. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught." So the early church was taught traditions, things that were passed down. And he says, whether by word or by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now, let me just digress really quickly here. How many of you know how long the early church went without a codex Bible? A Bible that was between cover to cover. That was a long time. You know that they say that the church, they didn't even have all the Greek manuscripts gathered till like 356, almost 400 AD. The Muratorium Canon was just the collection of all the Greek manuscripts before they were translated into the other languages. So before the early Christians had the written Bible, how did they know doctrine? Say it loud. Tradition, but passed on how? Orally. And what we know is this is a vital part of understanding, you know, the Bible. This is a little bit of a digression too. God didn't decide one day, you know, I'm just going to let a Bible float out of heaven. It'll be, you know, it'll be the King James, of course. It's going to float out of the Bible. It'll be the King James. You know that, right? Okay. So the Bible's going to float out of heaven. And it's going to be there. No. It went from these oral traditions until it was, we use the word, inscripturated. Put in written form. Okay. But I'm simply saying there were traditions passed on orally. And then once the Bible is complete, we find out which traditions are kind of in concrete, okay? So there are clearly traditions to which we are bound. Yet, let me ask this. Can we make a case for traditions that are either completely wrong or that only served for a time, only to later be abrogated or invalidated? What's the answer to that question? Absolutely, yes. Matter of fact, we read the classic passage. Here Jesus encounters these religious hypocrites, blind guides, and they're all supposedly concerned about moral defilement. And, oh, your disciples defiled themselves because what? They didn't wash their hands before they ate, and so they were ceremonially defiled. Well, Jesus really deals with what's true defilement. But what he says to them is this, is that you are transgressing the commandment of God by your tradition. You invalidate, the New American Standard Bible says, you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Now, let me ask you, is that said positively or negatively? It's pretty obvious that it's said quite negatively, okay? So in answer to, are there completely wrong traditions? Absolutely. They invalidate God's word. But there are also repealed traditions. I could use multiple examples, but in the interest of time, I'll just say, do you know that the whole Old Testament, the entire Old Testament ceremonial law was passed down for generations? The sacrificial system that we know stood only as a temporary symbol until when? Until Christ comes, until all those things are fulfilled. So guess what? We don't slaughter any animals at church. Right, Mike? You know, sorry. Matter of fact, at my ordination, I didn't even know. The pastor asked me, do you have sacrifices at your altar? And it was like, did you really ask me that? But the fact of the matter is, folks, is the Bible teaches that there are traditions good, right? I already mentioned there's good traditions that served temporarily, but they were in place. And we have to learn to differentiate between those that are completely condemned, those that are repealed, and those that stick around. Let me illustrate it for you this way. In Jeremiah 5:5, God actually threatened judgment because the people and the leaders had thrown off the right kind of binding truths. And the scripture actually says it this way, quote, "These have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. They know no bounds in deeds of evil." Now, putting a bit of a twist on this for the purpose of our study about traditions, when is it appropriate to altogether break the yoke and burst the bonds of tradition? If a tradition is binding, then in the language of Psalm 2, we don't want to be among those who take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords." We don't want to break the bounds of good tradition or cast them off. If the bands are timeless, unchanging truths held together by the cords of tradition, then we are bound and must let such tradition bind us. And I might ask any group of Christians, wherever I preach, are you willing for scripturally established truth? Don't be thinking of any. Just are you committed to the genius that scripturally established truth, even if it's a little bit different from what I've heard my whole life, must bind us? Is that not the real issue? I ask you, is not the real issue that the Bible, the whole truth, the Bible truth, nothing but the Bible truth, even if it pushes me to the level of discomfort, is at least in theory, even if I have a hard time submitting to it, that's what I want to be binding? Can you answer that in the affirmative? Because if you can't, I got to go back and preach some different messages to you, which I'm sure your pastor is would do and is on his way to doing. So if I may edit a phrase from the ruling ring of J.R. Tolkien's trilogy, we need a guiding rule for traditions, one guide to rule them all, one guide to bring them all, and in the light of Scripture, bind them, okay? So what I've said is tradition means to pass down. This is the visual image. Some are good. Some are, there are clearly traditions that are binding. I mean, the Lord's Supper, a tradition passed on. Is that binding temporarily or for the entire duration of the church? Even in eternity, there will be something of remembering the wonderful, precious body of Christ shed on the, where his blood was shed on the cross, okay? But there are some that are bad, and that there are some that are temporary. That brings me secondly then to the critical question regarding traditions. The critical question regarding traditions. And I can just tell you, folks, I have had to give this a lot of thought because I ministered in one of the most dominantly Roman Catholic areas in the country, Parma, okay, where many Slavics and Russians and Yugoslavians, people that were held by the cords of Catholicism, immigrated to the United States after the turn of the last century, and they found their way into Cleveland, Parma, okay? The Parma is the seventh largest city in Ohio, land 99% landlocked. A small parish in Parma is 1,200 people. Some of their parishes are 12 to 15,000 people. I've had to think a lot about traditions. I've talked to people about tradition. And the two real issues of traditions are, number one, what are their origins? You getting that? What are their origins? And what about the duration of the tradition? Concerning the origin of traditions, the origin, where does the tradition come from? Consider this passage, Colossians 2:8. "Beware lest any man spoil you," that means to take you captive,
to take you hostage like an enemy would take booty. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the what? After the tradition of men. In other words, you can be spoiled. You can be injured. You can be taken captive by what's passed down. Don't be spoiled by the tradition of the man after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. Now, folks, let me tell you what I think is one of the saddest passages in all of the Bible. And it's in the passage that Pastor Mike read for you, where Jesus actually says to them, he says, in vain you worship me. He doesn't deny that they're worshiping him. I have met many people who are sincere, as much as a fallen sinner can be sincere, sincerely worshiping God. I've met priests. I have met sisters who have devoted their life in sacrificial service to the church. And Jesus would say to them, I have to tell you what your adoration and worship to me is. It is empty. Can you imagine hearing that on Judgment Day after you had devoted a life of service to God? In vain, for no account, to no avail, for no purpose, you worship me. Why could he ever say that? Folks, why would Jesus be so cruel as to say that? Well, here's what he said. Here's why. In vain you worship me, teaching for teaching, it's literal, or teaching for doctrine, the traditions of what? The traditions of men. In other words, folks, what he is after here is humanly conceived ideas, though they sometimes grow out of the Bible, you know, or people think they grow out of the Bible, humanly conceived ideas. Now, let me illustrate it by Catholic tradition. I won't go too deep here, but most of you know that Roman Catholics believe in two forms of revelation. How many forms of revelation do we believe in? One, and it is the Word of God. They believe in the Bible, even though it takes second fiddle to tradition. They believe, and listen, they're shrewd. They go back to Augustine. They go back to Origen, they go back to the early church fathers, and they see certain comments that they can twist. And they say, well, two lines of truth come down to God's people through the ages. One is the Bible, and the other one is tradition, what's passed on. And in the Latin, they have a term for this. They refer to what they call traditio tradens, which refers to the process. And the process, of course, is by word of mouth through the apostolic fathers and all that kind of stuff and down through the popes and all that. That's tradito tradens, the process, whether oral or written. And then they talk about traditio tradita, the content. So you got the process important in its own right, the content important in its own right. But what is most important when evaluating tradition, what we allow to bind us, is neither the process or the content. What is vital is evaluating the source. Does it come from God and the Word and not from men? Also, you have to look at the duration of traditions. And I would just simply say this. I've already made the case, and you agree, some traditions serve for a while and then they pass off, right? Okay? But the fact of the matter is traditions can become very dangerous if they become timeless, but they're not meant to be. 1 Peter 1:18. You know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your empty conversation, your empty lifestyle, received by tradition. Many of those Jews, folks, their whole Old Testament system was based on offering sacrifices that cost money in terms of silver and gold. That's why he goes, now that you've become a Christian, you know you weren't redeemed. You weren't bought back to God. You weren't saved by the exchange of money for animals, but with the precious blood of Christ. And that tradition, now that you stick with it and don't see it served only for a time and it was symbolic and temporary, actually is vain. It's passed down to you in an empty way. So what we have to do is to be able to identify traditions that are clearly timelessly binding. Thou art bound, and those traditions that are clearly repealed or annulled, thou art loosed. So in the third place, come to the third point. I want you to consider with me the essential functions of tradition. The essential function of tradition. Folks, what are the primary concerns regarding traditions? I'm going to move at light speed through this point because the fourth is where the rubber meets the road. What are the primary concerns? One, that what is... Is this in your notes, by the way? I have one and two. Did I write them out? Okay. One is that what is being passed down is actually scriptural. And two, an understanding that anything we pass down as a tradition and impose on people as preserving an essential truth of Scripture will bind their conscience. And folks, I will tell you something. I am a flawed man, and in the same sense that all sinners are depraved, I'm a broken person, and I pastored as a flawed and broken person. But I tell you, I became emphatic, which is why I'll make some of the applications, that I cannot bind people's conscience illegitimately. Must not do it. I mean, I've already made the point why I can't do that, but I became aware of the fact that there were people who loved me and trusted me so deeply that, as one older pastor said, they would eat out of my hands. And that kind of authority influence never went to my head. It made me fear that somehow somebody could take what I'm saying as so much the word of God. And I would tell them, test it. Don't, because I say it, doesn't make it absolutely true. Test it against the scripture. But I'm making the case. Things that are passed down, traditions, they can be good and they can be bad, but if they're mismanaged and mishandled, they can bind people's consciences. And that's a very serious thing. So here is the vital consideration, or a vital consideration. Some traditions that are, I haven't even gotten specific about them yet. We're coming there, okay? Some traditions that are imposed on Christians and therefore bind their conscience are based on faulty interpretations of the Bible, or at least misuses of the Bible, or emphasizing one thing disproportionately to what the scripture would justify. Some traditions that are imposed on Christians grow out of legitimate differences of interpretation. And what this means when measuring whether a tradition should bind us or is one from which we should be loosed is that some traditions which surface will service that we can see are completely unscriptural. Some traditions, however, will rise from debatable matters, right? Some groups will develop traditions based on their interpretation of that. And on those matters, we should not decry such traditions as unscriptural, but neither should we feel bound to practice it. It's a matter of Christian liberty. I'll give you an example. I cut my teeth in undergrad and seminary at a church that practiced head coverings. And in the 15 years that I was there, the pastor mentioned it two times. But they did believe, based on 1 Corinthians 11, that women who prophesied or spoke had to have their head covered as a symbol of their willing submission to the authority of their God-given head. Now, I didn't hold to that. I deferred to it because I was in leadership, okay? And all around town, people would say they're legalists, and I would try to say, number one, they don't ever talk about it. And secondly, you need to understand it's not legalism. It's a legitimate interpretation that, frankly, a large part of the church held for years. I don't hold to it. But my point of the matter is that is a tradition for them. They have passed it down, okay? And it is a matter of debatable interpretation. But let me ask you a question and answer it. What do you think is the tendency of Christians who develop traditions revolving around matters that are debatable? What can happen? What do the Christians who establish traditions that frankly are debatable and belong in the category of Christian liberty, what do they tend to do with those traditions? What's that? Okay, they can cause division by doing what? When you feel really, really, really strongly about something, what's your tendency? What's that? I can't hear you. What? Okay, to argue. That's true. Your tendency is to impose it on others. Man, this is a Bible truth. How can you not hold to this? And I'm simply saying we have to be aware and struggling with traditions of this fact. Okay? So, last point in continuing to consider the role of traditions in the life of the Christian, consider finally the thorny task of evaluating tradition. Now, at this point, I'm going to provide some concrete examples. And I guess I don't feel necessarily compelled to say this, but I will. I did not preach this message because Pastor Mike said, hey, would you please deal with traditions? I told him, hey, I have a message that I did. Do you think this would be good? Hey, you preach, you know, preach where you led, but if you want to preach that, you go ahead. So none of the specific applications I'm going to make about traditionalism that should not bind us and that maybe that should come from him. They're not his. They're mine. So if you're upset, tar and feather me, not him. That's the whole point. I'm joking. I know you will accept these things, though you may not completely agree with them, in the spirit in which I think it's apparent that I'm giving them. But before I give the specific examples, I'm going to rapidly, and you have it actually written in your outline, I'm going to rapidly give a summary of New Testament teaching on traditions. I think this will lay a good foundation for the specific application. I'm only going to state them and give them kind of in an ascending level of importance from least to the greatest. So number one, you can see down there, religious traditions tend to be held with fierce and unbending loyalty. Paul says, I profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my father. What my fathers passed down, I was zealous to pass on to others. Secondly, traditions sometimes represent customary practices of the churches. Paul said in 11:2, 1 Corinthians, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the tradition. Matter of fact, when he's talking about the head covering, do you know what he says at the end? He says, if any man is contentious about this, listen, we don't have any other practice in the churches. This is what we do. Whatever he meant by it, this is the customary practice. Churches establish the customary practice of some traditions. Thirdly, man-invented traditions have an immensely severe spiritual impact on those that hold them. I quoted it already. You can be taken captive through the tradition of men. Fourthly, in order to honor a divinely given tradition, there are times when Christians must sever fellowship from professing Christians who disregard such tradition. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition. Whatever was passed down here was of such significance that if there wasn't a submission to it, what was he calling for? Separation. That's what, this is no question, folks. I'm not talking about applying the doctrine or anything like that. That's what he's teaching. Okay, fifthly, humanly conceived traditions endanger the eternal destiny of the soul. That is blind and unbending adherence, 1 Peter 1 again. And then finally, sixth, certain traditions, while passed on for a period of time in oral form, are ultimately sealed in the Holy Scriptures. Therefore, the Scriptures are ultimately the sole standard from which Christians never deviate. So you hold firm to the traditions that you're taught by word of mouth or by letter. Now, I'm going to get to the specific examples. But understand, folks, I'm not trying to draw this out more than it's important. And I think this is where we're going to say, I've laid a solid scriptural foundation for tradition. What does that mean for Bible community? I'm going to say one other thing I didn't plan on saying. You are historically a fundamental church. Let me give you my definition for what that means. Doesn't mean you're mean-spirited. Doesn't mean that the only thing you preach is judgment and separation. Doesn't mean a lot of things. It means this. It means that you believe there are some doctrines so essential to the Christian faith that if you deny them, you destroy Christianity. And that those cardinal doctrines, not secondary things, though there are secondary things, those doctrines are what's essential to cooperation. You don't cooperate with a confessing Christian who denies the bodily resurrection of Christ. That's what you mean. Can I just tell you this? I was ordained as a fundamentalist. I'm a separatist. But fundamentalism has rightly come under the severest of scrutiny in the last 8 to 10 years in particular. And it has so because it has some stinking ugly warts. And you know what, folks? Here's what God's doing because he loves the people. He's unearthing some of this stuff, and he's forcing people to think more what? Biblically. And it's really needed, as painful as it is. So individuals are growing, churches are growing, and that means what? Some change. Now, okay, now we're getting closer to the delicate stuff, right? What changes? Folks, understand before I get specific that some traditions which do not have any timeless claim are sometimes originally passed off in an effort to honor Scripture. Let me say that again. Some traditions that are not timeless are originally passed off to honor Scripture. The perfect example of this has to do, interestingly, with the Sabbath day. And do you know what the Jews did? This was a very legitimate application. 6 days thou shalt do thy labor and no work. You rest your manservant, your maidservant. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and earth, and then he observed and he rested, he acknowledged all that he had done. And of course there's significance that for our spiritual rest with that. But you know what the Jews did? They said, wow, this is a significant command. We can't violate the Sabbath. And they were right to feel that way. And so they said, you can't walk more than a mile on the Sabbath. Anything wrong with that? Honestly, is there anything wrong up to a point with saying you can't? Now, I don't have a Sabbatarian bone in my body. That's another message. But under that dispensation, is there anything wrong? Don't walk more than a Sabbath. We don't want to end up working on the Lord's Day. It wasn't a problem. But it becomes a problem when the application is placed at the same level of authority as the original authorial intent of the Bible, and when someone judges another person spiritually if their application is not exactly the same. I mean, this is not one of my main points, but take the issue of modesty. No doubt the Bible teaches women should not dress in suggestive ways. That's the principle, right? They shouldn't dress to evoke sensual thoughts. So here's my application. Every woman needs to be dressed daily in burlap from head to toe, tied at the head, tied at the bottom. And by the way, that's just as important as the principle. I'm being absurd for a reason. But folks, everybody has a standard. Everybody. Lost people, well, some don't have any standard anymore. But, we start talking about, if the skirt comes all the way down to the bottom of the ankle, it's modest. Okay, we started making application more authoritative than the timeless scriptural principles. Does that make sense? I have one other thing, but I'm going to get specifically now to some specific examples where our orb of churches. Are you folks okay hanging with me a little bit longer? Are we doing all right? All of you are nodding your head, so we do things democratically in Baptist churches, so you've all voted for me to go to 1:30. I'm kidding you. But if we don't get to this part, we've really kind of, and I will be much shorter tonight. But let me tell you something that I really believe that was done out of interest of a scriptural principle, but became passed on in a way that lost sight of the scriptural truth. And that is the position in fundamental churches on divorce and remarriage. And let me just tell you what happened. Culturally, the divorce rate started going off the charts. And so all of a sudden, a newfangled, somewhat of a newfangled approach to never, ever does God ever, ever allow divorce. And if he doesn't ever allow divorce, he never allows what? Now, folks, I'm telling you, I don't even think this is that debatable. It is abundantly clear that Jesus allows the dissolution, though he doesn't encourage it, he allows the dissolution of the marital union in cases of adultery and in cases of desertion. And the wording of the text, in my mind, is pretty clear that if he allows divorce, he allows then. Now, I've never remarried anybody, but I'm not going to bind people's conscience. You know, Charles Hodge, Spurgeon, I could give you many more. They held to the view that death, desertion, and adultery were grounds for divorce. But we have become, because of the way that tradition has been passed on, so stringent that some Christians are taught that being divorced is near a sin unto death. One that follows you, the concept. It's a tradition that needs to be revisited. Does that make sense? Even if you don't agree with me absolutely on divorce and remarriage. Let me give you a second one. I see you have lovely wooden pews. And I see that they're pink. I don't know, is that pink? Mauve. Okay, forgive me. Because I have told people I will wear a mauve shirt, but not a pink shirt. They're very lovely. And there's no reason for you to get rid of them. But guess what? I had the audacity in our church, we renovated the whole sanctuary, of saying we need to go from pews to what? And really, folks, I didn't anticipate much of an issue. I had to spend nearly 6 months just with my elders and deacons to get a unified commitment. And let me tell you something. I listened to their reasons for not wanting to go away from the pews. Some of them did. And what I was most interested in was it just pure tradition? And one of my elders said, let me tell you what my concern is. He said, I think that chairs, like in the family, let you be more kind of just casual and comfortable, and it can hurt the reverence of worship. That was like music in my ears, because what I was hearing was a spiritual concern. Now, what he came to realize is the chairs now are made in such a way there's no distraction factor. They're just like pews. The people at our church that originally were kind of against it, but we voted 100% to go to chairs, they wouldn't go back to pews to save their life. They love them, and they're just like pews, okay? But I'm going to tell you something. I visited a church a couple months ago, and they asked me to stay out there for a couple months. I was doing an assessment of their church for them. And so I taught four lessons on government and how the church makes decisions. And I used this illustration about pews and chairs. And one of the elderly women at this church, I mean a traditionalist, pickled saint type traditionalist, came up to me after, and she said, you know, there's a church down the road that just went from pews to chairs, and now they're having a Mardi Gras service, and they're dancing in their services. And she looked at me with squinty eyes, and she said, are you one of those churches that dance? Well, it was so comical to me that it tempted me almost above what I was able. And I wanted to tell her, oh, you should see us cut the rug at Southwest Community Baptist. But I didn't do that. But it reminded me of a story I read about John Wesley one time. And there was a woman in his church who was very offended at what would be the equivalent of our ties. It was a tassel. And she thought it was this real flamboyant tassel. So she came up to him and she said, sir, your tassel is an offense to me. And he said, well, he said, if you wish, you may cut it off. She took a pair of scissors and cut his tassels off. He said, now hand the scissors to me. Stick out your tongue. It's an offense to me. Oh, those old boogers had a way of doing it that we young guys can't do it. Let me give you another one that has passed down traditionally. And you must listen to me here. And that is the position in our church is of teetotalism. That it is wrong absolutely to drink alcoholic beverages for social purposes. Every Christian knows the Bible absolutely refuses wine, beer, anything if you're doing it for influence and especially for drunkenness. But I will tell you after the most careful study, and I will tell you many of the younger generation who were taught teetotalism were taught it on a faulty biblical basis, and that's why they began to reject it, okay? The Bible, without question, makes allowance for the use of beverage that has alcoholic content. No question. Jesus made wine, that the same word was later referred to in the book of Acts as making people drunk. If you say that Jesus made wine that didn't have alcoholic content, it's a fallacy. Now, having said that, the Bible also teaches that there are matters where Christians have liberty that they don't exercise because of a potential danger. So I am a teetotalist, but not because the Bible absolutely forbids it, but because, as a matter of wisdom, I refuse it because of other dangers and societal connections that I don't think are the best. However, I have a godly Christian man who pastors. He is as conservative musically as I know. He just won't put in his statements, we forbid the use of alcoholic beverages. Why? Even though there's been a tradition, he says, I can't bind conscience with a tradition contrary to the plain teaching of the Bible. I'll give you another one. The doctrine of separation that I've already referred to. And folks, let me just, would you agree that in the interest of the integrity and purity of the gospel and separating from things and people that will hurt the gospel, that certain traditions have come down? A traditional mood, a traditional attitude, okay? And where I see the traditional way of dealing with separation as not binding is two things. One, when it becomes the end-all doctrine that is the cohesive glue that holds everything together, and it's preached either in content or in atmosphere, all the time, it makes the gospel subtext to separation. Separation is an aid to the gospel. Secondly, folks, we have to be careful, and this is what is being revisited, is we are separating over matters that are not legitimate reasons for an act of discipline where we withdraw from another Christian. Folks, I can tell you it's just as serious to divide the unified body of Christ as it is to not separate when you should. Did that make sense? Your pastor can take this. I am not a neo-E wannabe. I'm not a reactionary fundamentalist. You won't see me running to every conference. That's just not who I am. But I have a great appreciation for statements that are being made outside of our circles that are wonderful, they're good. And I also have found that people in our circles, in the name of separation, will decry certain, you know, mildly problematic things when in their own home and in their own church, they have got some serious things going on and they won't act ethically within the bounds of the gospel. Is that better or worse? I mean, I remember one time in a class I asked our professor, at the end of the day, we believe that the fundamentalist position is right. This is going back 20 years. I said, we look at these issues in these other circles. When God really evaluates us, are there going to be issues in our circles more severe? More severely wrong and problematic? Folks, I say in some cases, absolutely yes. So what do you want? What do you want? A traditionalism that passes on a mood and atmosphere that is contrary to the ethic and spirit and mood of the scripture? I'm going to talk about loving the brethren tonight. And I'm really going to get at what is the genius? What is it that really enables people to love? And it's been lost at times in the interest of a traditional separatism. Would you agree with that? Okay, and that's the problem. The last one I'm going to avoid. I'm just going to go on. But if we will not deviate from a tradition, it must be because to do so would to invalidate timeless principles of God's word. Somebody has said this. Traditionalism is putting God's name on the top of man's ideas. And let me tell you the way we do that. We do it by gross addition to the scripture of things that were never there. We do it by elevating a personal conviction to the same level of authority as the scripture. We do it by illegitimately binding the conscience. We do it by replacing true inward heart spirituality with mere conformity to externalism. Close with this illustration. You know that there are little miniature statues that they make of famous people or faces, famous things. And they're made of two kinds of material. Some of these statues that are made of like a porcelain or a glass, and if you throw them 4 feet on concrete and they hit, you know what they're going to do? They're going to shatter. They also make them of this kind of hardened rubber. You could drop one of those things off the Empire State Building, and it would hold its tact with hardly a scratch. What I'm suggesting to you is there are some traditions, and each church and individual has to work through what they are, that are like those little figures that you ought to just throw and let them be shattered. And there are some figures that must never, ever lose their form, shape, and power to hold and influence the body of Christ. Amen? Our Father in heaven, thank you for the word this morning. And we pray, God, that we would never swerve from the traditions that have been passed down from your own mouth, and that we would never invalidate the word of God for the sake of our own traditions. Amen.